We are in the most important verses in the book of Romans and in the Bible. Martin Luther, this will be the fifth time I've said it, says you understand these verses, you understand the book of Romans, and you understand the Bible. You know, most people really don't care about righteousness. They just want a quick religious pill that ensures they're done with that. And then there are some who care so much they almost kill themselves trying to achieve it in their own strength. That was Luther. Crawling on bleeding knees up St. John's Lateran Palace stairs in Rome. And it was out of the first chapter of Romans, a verse leaped out, and the Reformation was born. The righteous by faith shall live. When we move on through Romans, we'll come to a verse, I'll point it out at the time, that transformed the life of Augustine. The verse we're on today, and the verse which follows, transformed the life of John Bunyan, who wrote that incomparable classic, Pilgrim's Progress. This verse and the one that follows, and namely I'm speaking of the 24th and 25th verses, Cowper, the great songwriter, these two verses, and I will return to it later in the message, changed his life. These are not verses to be treated casually. Now, I've been anxious to get on, so I've been writing on the board. Two Sundays ago, I wrote on the board, the Arabic and the Ethiopic, and could barely get to one or two words in it. And last Sunday, I wrote the Syriac version of the 24th verse and didn't even touch it. So I said, I'm slowing down today. I'm not going to write anything new. I'll write one word in the Coptic. We'll get to it later. Remember that word. Don't be confused by what looks like a C, S, long O, T, soaked. And let's read in the English. And I will tell you again why I've gone sideways into these languages. No, I'll tell you now. Again, you already know. But it's like, here's a water level. The water level, like, say, the Nicene Creed, the first great creed of the church after Constantine Christianized the empire. First quarter, 320, thereabouts, when he called all the bishops together to settle the Arian controversy. And it's as though everything flows after that down a single stream. And it's like a total neglect of those 3 centuries earlier, 2.5, where the gospel spread sideways, the earliest preachers, eyewitnesses to the miracles, eyewitnesses to the resurrection, eyewitnesses to the ascension, powerful testifiers of what they had seen. First 3.5 years, it's ignored by many, as I've said, that in Acts, just one little verse says, Paul spent 3.5 years in Arabia. The Nabataeans ruled Arabia then. The king resided in Damascus. Paul must have stirred the kingdom up so much that when he returned, the representatives of the king were seeking to kill him, and that's the famous occurrence where they led him over the wall in a basket. Nobody knows where the Arabic translations begin, but you better believe when this fireball who had been turned around on the road to Damascus testified for 3.5 years and stirred up and founded the churches in Arabia, particularly south, as soon as he wrote something, there would be eager transcribers. We pay little attention to the miraculous conversion of the Ethiopian key aide to the Queen of Ethiopia. I would guess that Gene Scott, who had to plow his faith through loss of it and hard study of the resurrection, if somebody had explained Isaiah 53 to me, baptized me, and then dematerialized right in front of me, I would be a convincing preacher of the reality of what Philip had testified to, of who the Messiah was. Nobody knows where this marvelous language we know prior to the Nicene. We know the kingdom was converted by a couple of boys that were captured along the coast. But nobody knows the source. And it's amazing to me that modern Christian preachers use Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the greatest lexicon of the Old Testament, in my judgment, to ever be produced. And consistently, as you turn to a Hebrew word, seeking its meaning in the source of the Old Testament, they will have the cognate words in Arabic, Ethiopic, and Syriac. It's an amazement to me, though probably less than 1 out of 1,000 preachers, unless they've listened to me, even know about the London polyglot. The great scholars of those early centuries, at the time after Tyndale that produced the King James, the London polyglot, why it selected Syriac, Ethiopic, Arabic, why, and Chaldean, which is the Aramaic, why it selected those languages for the same reason that's been forgotten in the modern world. Prior to the fixing of the stream through the medieval church, which separated itself from the Eastern Church by its own unilateral actions. You just like all this below that water level line has been lost, and just one stream goes on. Nobody argues, except a few Syriac scholars and Aramaic scholars who want, and I think they have a strong case for the fact that Matthew wrote down the sayings of Christ, not in Greek, as he traveled with him. It'd be his nature as a tax collector and scribal skills. But these New Testament documents in Greek, written over on the other board over there, were early on translated horizontal. And those horizontal translations had access to manuscripts closer to the original borlage, as they say in the German pattern, than we do. And because these verses are so important, naturally they've become very controversial. The devil really wants to camp out on it. And we have spent weeks demonstrating the unanimity of all the translations. And thank God the King James is accurate on that passage. But modern translations, and if you are prone to go into any of the modern commentaries seek to destroy the miraculous, do not really believe. I did my PhD dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr. The neo-Orthodox theologians that had had their liberal theories shattered by the First World War and Second World War and the Industrial Revolution, which blew apart their concept that man was basically good, sin was ignorance, and salvation was education. And they returned to the Scripture, which is why they're called neo-Orthodox. And they rightly concluded that man's problem is that he's a sinner. He has a bent in his nature to seek self first. God gave him that freedom, without which, as I've said 100 times in this series, there'd be no trust and there'd be no love, which is what God wants and what we want. But the freedom that can give you the capacity to trust and to love can also be misused and produce. Don't you wish you could do this when you're coughing? When you're coughing, you got to step outside and go to the lobby. When I'm coughing, I just get a drink of water. And you can't have any. That misuse of freedom produces sin. The Orthodox, neo-Orthodox people saw that. And better than anyone, they've defined the levels of sin. But I saw it in vain through the, at the time I did the dissertation, some 31 books and over 1,000 magazine articles for Reinhold Niebuhr's cure. He tried to define it psychologically. And he's right in this, that if you can ever know how hopelessly lost we are, like a person drowning in a river. Now, I've used this illustration. If someone with no thought of themselves dives in, risks their life to save you, you don't have to talk yourself into liking that person on the bank. If that person loses his life saving you, it's going to have a traumatic impact and rearrange your internal psychological structure until you will change from self-serving to loving. Sorry, Reinhold. I'm 74. I've seen a lot of people, a lot of countries. It doesn't work that way. You need Viagra. I wish I could demonstrate spirituality. You're starting to fall asleep right now. I'm going to wake you up. You know how Viagra was invented? Man in Las Vegas. That experimented long and hard with the mixture. No comment from the audience. Laughing spontaneous. Comments controlled. You're not going to believe this, but this was delivered to me hot off the press by one of my attorneys to my fax machine. The scientist who invented it at a medical gathering in Vegas brings it forth to the world for the first time, the Viagra, that is. You're not going to believe this. But having unfolded his research, you're not going to believe this. He took the mixture, took it in front of the scientific audience, dropped his trousers, and marched up and down the aisles demonstrating what had happened to him when he took that substance. You're not going to believe it. Well, then, Ken McKenna, my attorney, is going to be fired if that's not true. In fact, I may get him for malpractice. Now, I know nothing personally about Viagra. And I submit that most of you don't either, and would admit it if you did. But I don't want to lose this with this carnal audience. I don't know how to illustrate that you don't have to be mystical to believe in the born-again experience. If you believe that God spoke and created the world, says Lex Miller, my new Orthodox professor at Stanford, used to say and cry as he said it. And I asked him, why you can be so moved about God creating the worlds out of nothing, and you don't believe in the resurrection. Well, he said, I don't disbelieve it, but I just don't believe that that should be the foundation of my faith because I'm afraid it can't be demonstrated. Well, Paul said, if that isn't true, our faith is vain and we're liars. Paul made it the basis. It is the basis of everything in this Christian gospel message. Without the resurrection, we're preaching just an alternative ethics and basically nonsense. If you believe that God spoke, nothing became everything. If you believe God formed Adam out of the dust and breathed into him, and suddenly the substance became enlivened with a new influx that made him a living soul,